From the Gospel according to Mark chapter 8, I will be reading verses 11 through 21, a passage that follows immediately after the feeding of the 4,000, which followed not too awfully long after the feeding of the 5,000. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you have?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge our need of you. It's your word, the word of the infinite, eternal, holy God, and we are none of the above. We are finite. We are bound by sin in so many ways. We acknowledge our need of your Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so we pray that you would be pleased to do just that. Send your Holy Spirit. Guide us into all truth. Instruct us in your way that we may live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was, in the town I grew up, an intersection. And I'm sure most towns of any size have an intersection like this somewhere. This intersection was where 5 roads came together, though not exactly at the same point. But they were so close together that it earned the name Malfunction Junction. And there was only one road that went through this intersection that had no stop or yield sign on it. All the rest were governed by stop signs. My father, when I was learning how to drive, every time we would go through that intersection, my father would drum it into me. "Look this way, look that way, look this way, look that way, look that way. Check 3 times before you go." And even as you go, you're still checking. But I was 16 and male. I know better. I didn't believe him at all. First time, or one of the early times that I went through that intersection by myself, stop at the stop sign, look this way, look that way, pull out. I saw the flash, I heard the squalling of skidding tires, and thankfully the other driver's reflexes were really good, so there was no collision. But if you had asked me as I pulled away from that stop sign, "Do you see the car coming?" No, there was no car there. And then all of a sudden, there was a car there. You see, I didn't believe, so I didn't see. We say that seeing is believing, but the fact of the matter is, seeing is not seeing when it is not believing. You will never see until you believe. And this is played out in front of us in the text that we have here in Mark. And there are four things to consider as we work our way through this text. First, consider the offense of unbelief. The offense of unbelief. It says, if you go back to verse 10, it says, and immediately, this is right after the feeding of the 4,000. Remember, the feeding of the 4,000 was in a Gentile region, in the region of the 10 cities, the Decapolis. They got in the boat, it says, with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. In other words, they crossed all the way across the Sea of Galilee to the opposite shore, to the Jewish side, if you will. And then it says, the Pharisees came. So Jesus has arrived on Jewish shores from the region of the Decapolis, and he is met by a delegation from Jerusalem. They've been looking for him. They've got some questions for him. They have perhaps a bone to pick with him or two. Maybe they've heard of some of the miracles. Maybe they even heard of the feeding of the 5,000. And what is it they want? It says they came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They were demanding a sign. They were demanding a sign from heaven. In other words, what he had already done was not enough. The healings, the cleansing of the man with leprosy, the healing of the man with the withered hand, the casting out of demons, it wasn't enough. Not even the feeding of the 5,000. Because, I mean, after all, Jesus had only given them earthly bread, right? Now, if Jesus were to give them the manna that their forefathers ate in the wilderness, now, then they would still find fault, as we shall see. But this is what they're asking for. Prove that you really are from God. And the problem that they're having is with their preconceived notions. Jesus is giving them ample proof that he is the Messiah that you find portrayed in the prophets. But they expected a political ruler. They expected a coming king who would overthrow all the earthly oppressing powers and establish the throne of David forever. In short, they wanted proof that he was the political savior they were seeking. And so in reality, as they come and they're arguing with them and they're seeking this sign from heaven, their aim is not so that they can believe in him. Instead, it is to test him. It is to discredit him. It is to dishonor him. I mean, didn't they say when he was casting out demons, didn't they say that it is by the prince of demons that he's casting out demons? Had Jesus given them what they're asking for, they still would have found fault. If Jesus had given them the manna from heaven, the literal manna from heaven, they would have been singularly disappointed. And they probably would have questioned, saying, well, any magician can conjure up a magic trick. How do we know this is really the bread that Moses gave us in the wilderness? As Matthew Henry put it, there is none so blind as those who will not see. And look at Jesus' response. Verse 12. And he sighed. And he didn't just sigh. But he sighed deeply. This is a gut-wrenching, a soul-wrenching sigh. He sighed deeply in his spirit. I mean, after all, isn't the land littered with the miracles of Jesus? Aren't there already ample proofs that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God? The Messiah. And these men come to him saying, "We want, it's not enough, we want more." Do you hear the grief in the sigh of Jesus? He is deeply grieved at their unbelief. Most of us who have raised children know this sigh at some level, because at some point in the raising of our children, there is a place at which they do something that just evokes that deep from within. But this is far deeper, because the consequences are far worse. We see Jesus, this isn't the only place we see Jesus grieving over unbelief. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem at the beginning of the week in which he was crucified, he's cresting the hill and he has this view of the city of Jerusalem. And it says in Luke 19:41, is when they draw near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." The depth of grief over unbelief. In John 6, John records that Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were asking him for manna from heaven, he says, "I said that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And here's the real tragedy of it. We fast forward to Romans. And in Romans, the Apostle Paul gives this image of an olive tree, and how Gentiles, non-Jews, have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Christ, like wild olive branches. And yet the many of the Jews, because of their unbelief, were removed. They were broken off, Paul says, because of their unbelief. Do you see it? Do you see how deeply unbelief grieves the Lord? And so it should also grieve all who name the name of Jesus. We who trust in Christ should be grieved in our own belief and that of others. But that brings us, secondly, to the cost of unbelief. The cost of unbelief. He says, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" And when he speaks of this generation, he doesn't mean an age cohort. He's not speaking of generations the way we speak of generations. You know, the greatest generation, or the baby boom, or the millennials. Now, he's not talking about an age group. No, he's talking about what might, there's not a term, almost said a race, but that's not quite it either, not in our modern terms. But what he is speaking of is the Jews as led by the Pharisees, a particular group of people that is characterized by certain attributes. This generation, that is, those who, those Pharisees and those who are following the Pharisees in their erroneous teaching. And what characterizes them? It is the seeking of a sign. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, the Jews seek for a sign, and the Gentiles seek for wisdom. And listen to what Jesus' response to these Pharisees. They have asked for something else, more evidence. And listen to what he says. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. In other words, they will get nothing like what they asked for, because they have asked only to find fault. Another way of putting it is, there is no sign that Jesus is saying, there is no sign that I could give you that would prove to you that I am what you think I am or what you want me to be. But later he will say, even if one rises from the dead, they will not believe. And look at the cost. First of all, no sign. All these wonderful things that are going on, all the wonderful things that are happening, lives being transformed, all those things, they won't even be able to see it. There will be no joy in it for them. But that's not the greatest loss. That's not the greatest cost. Look at verse 13. And he left them. Got into the boat again and went to the other side. Here's the greatest loss of unbelief, that Jesus may one day leave altogether. In Matthew 13, Jesus goes back to his hometown, back to Nazareth, where he grew up, where he worked in his father's carpenter shop, where he was a carpenter. He goes back there. And their response is, wait a minute, aren't you that little kid that grew up? Aren't you so-and-so's son? And aren't your brothers so-and-so and sisters? Don't. Who are you? That's their response, the response of unbelief. And it says, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Dear friends, is it because of our unbelief? Did not many mighty works occur? We do well to heed the admonition of Scripture where it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In Isaiah it is spoken, it says, your sins have separated you from your God. And is not unbelief the very root of our sin? And we just really don't believe God. Like, I really did not believe my father. Only in the case of my father, it could have been really bad. But in the case of not believing God, the results are catastrophic. Eternal death, eternal dying, without ever the loss of consciousness, the eternal burning in hell. You see, unbelief leaves you lost. It leaves you empty. It leaves you without hope. It leaves you with no guardrails. I remember taking my dear flatland raised wife from Florida up to the mountains of North Carolina, my stomping ground, and in late fall and no leaves on the trees, up that little windy narrow road to Little Switzerland. And I'm going to tell you, there are no guardrails. And my dear wife, and this has nothing to do with her love and affection for me, but if she could have, she would have sat in my lap while I drove the car, because there was a drop-off over there. No guardrails. And we lose the guardrails of life when Jesus leaves us. Richard Dawkins, who's made his life, made his career speaking out against religion, and particularly Christianity, promoting atheism and unbelief. In a surprising statement, about a year ago, Richard Dawkins expressed concern about what would happen if religion were abolished. He feared it might, quote, give people a license to do really bad things, end quote. See, this is the cost of unbelief. But consider thirdly, the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief. Jesus and his disciples get back in the boat and head to the other side. And then look at verse 14. There's an uh-oh here. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. The disciples made a critical mistake. They forgot to run down to the Publix and get bread before they got back in the boat to go back across the sea. And there's no opportunity. I mean, there's not like a floating grocery store. And in the middle, they're having this discussion, and you can imagine what it would have been like. Peter, why don't we have any bread? Ask Judas. He's got the money box. He should have been getting the bread. This conversation. And in the middle of this conversation, Jesus speaks up. And you know, sometimes when Jesus says things, it leaves you scratching your head. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Is that not a non sequitur? Okay, you mentioned, he says leaven, but where in the world is that coming from? And the disciples are trying to wonder, verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread, and they hear Jesus, and then they go, huh? Now, I guess it's because we're talking about bread. We don't have bread. And they go back to that argument. What is Jesus talking about? When we think of leaven, think of what leaven does. I always marveled when my mom baked bread, at little tiny bit of yeast in that lump of dough. And it would rise 2-3 times its size. It's amazing to watch. And that's what leaven does. It has that kind of outsized influence. Not looking like much. But what is he talking about when he says the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the scribes? What he's talking about here is their teaching. Their instruction. And isn't all teaching kind of like leaven? It doesn't look like much, but it can have an outsized influence in the lives of those who hear it. But what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Is it not traditionalism? Legalism? I mean, one could have imagined the Pharisees singing amen as Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof sang tradition. And their teaching was, if you just keep the traditions, you'll be okay with God. The problem is their traditions contradicted the law of God itself. But also beware of the leaven. It's not just these religious authorities that want to impose their own rules and regulations upon you, but it is also the leaven of Herod. The secular rulers have their own kind of teaching, don't they? It goes something like this. I am the greatest, so vote for me. If I'm elected president, I will do this and that. Trust me. Yeah, you can trust me, not those other guys. And it's divorced from deity. It's divorced from the Creator. It fails to give honor where honor is due and recognize the one to whom we all must answer. It's secularism and skepticism. Wasn't it before, it was Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Jesus said something about truth. And Pilate responded with, what's truth? It's skepticism. Doubting. You see, and it's these teachings, they're like leaven. Traditionalism, secularism, skepticism, they creep in from all around. And we could add relativism to it. And they rob followers of Jesus of their joy and leave them arguing over who is supposed to bring bread. And that brings us to one more ism, doesn't it? And that is pessimism. Why were the disciples arguing about the bread? Because we're all going to die. Well, okay, we're going to go hungry. What are we going to do about dinner? They were what I call Murphy's Law Christians. You know Murphy's Law? Anything that can go wrong will, and at the worst possible moment. And this is what they're looking at. They're looking at their lack and taking it to the logical extreme. And they're fighting over it. This is where unbelief leads us. In Mark chapter 16, after the resurrection, it says, afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Jesus' disciples have a problem, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. I'll have to sort that out. It'll be in a couple of weeks. After Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he's confronted with a scene. The disciples have been asked to cast a demon out of a boy, and they can't. They're not able to do it. And Jesus casts the demon out. And the disciples come to Jesus privately and say, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus tells them this, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you see that the issue is not the amount of faith? But it's in the one in whom they have faith. Those disciples were not confident that Jesus, the name of Jesus, was powerful enough to cast that demon out. They lacked faith. If they had just had a tiny little bit of faith, then it would have been okay. C.H. Spurgeon suggests that churches are full of stuffed Christians. Like the stuffed animals at the Natural History Museum, they look every bit like the real thing, yet there is something missing. They behave with great propriety. They keep their places, and there is no outward difference between them and the true believer except upon the vital point, the life which no power on earth can possibly confer. There is this essential distinction, spiritual life. Is absent. And that life is absent because faith in Christ is absent. Could that be said of you? Get yourself to Christ. Go to Him. Renew your trust in Him. That brings us fourthly and finally to consider the blindness of unbelief. The blindness of unbelief. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, and what follows is a series of questions that comes across kind of like a lecture. You know, it's like, boom, 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 question after question after question. And listen to what he asks. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Basically, what he's doing here is saying, guys, wake up. Hello? Your worries about the lack of bread are unnecessary. Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Gentlemen, you have a brain. Use it. Put two and two together here. Are your hearts hardened? Are you really spiritual dullards? So hard of heart that you don't get this? And then he asks, he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? You see, there's a close similarity between the problem of the disciples and that of the Pharisees. Like the Pharisees, the disciples do not see or understand. And then he says, and do you not remember? Do they not remember who's with them? Is this not the one who fed the 5,000 and the 4,000? Is this not the one who said, I am the bread of life? Who declared very clearly that if you've got Jesus, you got everything you need. You've got all the food you need. If you've got Jesus, even if you starve to death, you still have all the food you need because he is the bread of life. Not just for a few minutes to satisfy the grumbling of your belly, but for eternity. Consider who is with you. Have they forgotten? And then he says, and then the next thing, he asks about the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and the 7 and the 4,000. And his whole question here, it's like what C.S. Lewis writes in one of the Narnia Chronicles. Did they not teach you logic? Don't you understand? Do the math here. Okay, it's a word problem, I know. But if 5 loaves fed over 5,000... and 7 loaves fed 4,000, with the blessing of Jesus, how many loaves do you need to feed 13? I mean, I know it's a word problem, but it's not that difficult. The point of all this is not the quantity of the supply, but it is the presence of the Lord who is the bread of life, in whom all our deepest needs are met, and in whom we have all that we need. And so he concludes, do you not yet understand? Gentlemen, take this to heart. Think about it. Consider it. As we work our way through this, you may have been thinking about another passage, that a teaching that would have occurred prior to what we're reading in Mark, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25, very familiar words. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you've got Jesus, you've got enough. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Does your life reflect that? You may be like the Father, wanting Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. And the Father says, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. We all struggle with it. Doubts creep in. We forget. But it is a place for us to persistently remind ourselves of who is with us and what he has promised, that he is the bread of life, and he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And so the question before the house is, where is Christ in your life? Is your life reflecting faith in him? Or is it more a reflection of unbelief? Dear friend, seek Christ that you may be found in him. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we forgive us those places where we have said, oh, we see, when in reality we didn't. Oh, Lord, our God, we need your mercy and your grace. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, to cling more closely to Christ by faith, and to exhibit that Christ-like faith in the world. O bread of life, we do look to you for our every need. In your name we pray. Amen.